do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence. Give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This simply means if there's any current sin in your heart at this particular time, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father. Excuse me, and turn away from it to humility so that you can be taught and learn. If there's anything bothering you, distracting you, now's the time to leave all of that aside and focus on God's word only as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace. Thank you for conquering everything for us and giving us such tremendous freedom in time. Thank you for taking death away. Thank you that through your Son, he has been a substitute in our behalf, and therefore anyone who believes in him will not experience the second death, and even physical death is just simply a transfer to face-to-face with him and in heaven with you. And we are just so grateful, Father, that you have done so by means of your grace and mercy. We do ask that you again challenge us with your word in Christ's name. Amen. So we are looking at the last enemy to be destroyed, as is stated in 1 Corinthians 15, which is death. our fall in Adam is what brought the death. So God made a covenant with Adam in the garden when he was in perfection, that if he ate of the tree, well, he was supposed to be fruitful and multiply, and he was supposed to rule the earth and so on. This was all part of the covenant, and the negative part was that he was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if he did, he would die. Dying, you would die, and so a spiritual death, which would be followed eventually by a physical death. And so this is a problem, and the problem is not because you committed a sin. The problem is that you're born in Adam. So the Bible's very clear that this is because of Adam's decision, he thrust all of us into death. Now, of course, people who may scream unfair to that, we will see that it is a genius, absolute genius thing that God has done, because as one man is responsible for the entire human race, death. One man is responsible for the entire human race, life. And therefore, the salvation does not come from me. I'm born condemned. If I was in the garden, I wouldn't have done it too. We all would have. There's no doubt about that, that we are all culpable. We're all sinners. But the way that God has allowed, and God didn't force Adam to make the decision, obviously. God is not an author of sin. But the way in which God has allowed this whole thing to go down, it is the way in which he could deliver all mankind, because Christ died for all, in life. And that life would be eternal, a life that could never die again, a life that was never to see degradation or decay. And so in this is the genius, absolute genius plan of God in delivering his people unto eternal life. The ones who don't have it are the ones that everybody's been presented with it. God is the God of justice. Everybody has been shown the gospel in one way or another before the cross and after. And the ones who have said no to it are the ones who have said that they choose to deal with death on their own and not through Jesus Christ. So through Christ, the one who has brought life, death is completely destroyed. And that is the last enemy to be destroyed. This is spelled out in 1 Corinthians 15. In this section, we're going to leave it for a little while. We're going to tear apart Romans 5, 12 through 21, or maybe we'll just go to verse 19, I don't know, but that's going to take us a little while too, and this is going to be a very, very extremely fruitful study. here is, in a very succinct form, in this paragraph, and the paragraph we'll go to in Romans 5, of the entire plan of God for human history. It's all boiled down here, and that's why these paragraphs are so important and they're so viciously attacked by the kingdom of darkness. So verse 20 says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." And the first fruit was the third festival in the list of seven of the annual festivals that the Jews celebrated. and it was a festival of the harvest. When the harvest was gathered, the stalks of grain were brought in from the harvest field, and they were given to the priest, and the priests waved them before God, and that was to show the person, whether they believed it or not, but it was a ritual to reveal to the person that the harvest belonged to God and not to man. And the same is true with now, with Christ. Now that Christ has been raised from the dead, he is the first fruits from the dead, and therefore all who believe in him belong to him. And that those who believe in him will be raised from the dead. And so that's what Paul is getting at here. And so in 1 Corinthians 15:21, he says, "For since by a man came death," that man, singular, is Adam, "by a man also came the resurrection from the dead." And see, that's the genius. It's right there in verse 21. The fall and the redemption, right there in one verse. And therefore, the fall was the choice of Adam. The redemption is the choice of Christ. One was disobedient, one was obedient. Both stood for the entire human race. Now, it's interesting to speculate, and we can't know what was going through the mind of Adam. But when God said to Adam, "You eat of this fruit and you will die," Adam has really no familiarity with death. He's not seen it. He's not seen an animal die. He's in a perfect garden. He has not seen death yet. So his understanding of the penalty, we can't possibly know. But he was told to be fruitful and multiply, meaning that before the fall, they could have populated the earth, no problem. So he does know that he has a progeny, that he's able to produce a progeny. And does he know that when he chooses independence from God, he chooses to eat and sin? And by the way, this sin is against God. It is not a sin against another person. You know, it's not like he committed adultery, as if he could, there's no other woman. It's not like he got drunk or he did something else that would be considered a sin. There's no law yet, so I don't know what would be considered as sin. However, it is a sin against God. And it's interesting, in time after that, there's only one sin against God. If you think about it, and I've running through a list in my head today trying to think of every sin other than disbelief in Christ I came up with was a sin against another person, essentially. There's one sin against God, and that is to reject the Savior. And that's Adam's decision, to sin directly against God. And does he know that that is going to pass that death on to all of his children? And if he does, imagine the burden on your shoulders. We don't know how long he was in the garden, but imagine the burden that my decision to fall, affects all that are going to come after me. That's quite a burden. Now, take that to the future and think of the burden that's on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. If I disobey the Father, because not only does Adam stand for the whole human race, so does Christ. And that's why they're contrasted here. That's why Adam is a type of Christ. And they're contrasted beautifully by Paul to clarify something, that salvation doesn't come from me. It's of grace, not of works, lest any man should boast, right? You were saved by grace through faith, and that was neuter, didn't refer to the grace or the faith. It doesn't come from us because everybody can have faith. It's just you saw Jesus Christ for who he was and you accepted. You said yes. But none of us can take any credit for that. We're all in the same boat. We're all depraved, 100% separated from God, aliens from God, total sinners completely from birth before we committed one personal sin. We're all in the same place. And therefore, the salvation is not of me. The salvation is of Christ, just like the death is of Adam. And so in verse 21, "For since by a man, Adam, came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." Now, are all alive? No, but he died for all. So all have the opportunity to be alive. Everyone is set free from this. Everybody has been set free. And those who reject it are the ones who are saying, "We don't want it. We don't want the gift. We don't want the grace. We want to deal with death on our own." So we may be inclined to blame Adam. Now, I think we do that every once in a while. Maybe you have a bad day, and you say, "Damn you, Adam," you know. Of course, you're Christians. You won't say damn or anything like that. We may be inclined to blame Adam, but we should look rather kindly on our original father. Because if death passed to the entire human race through one man's disobedience, cannot life pass to the entire human race through one man's righteousness? It's beautiful. It's just so beautiful. God has found a way to take his creation and make them alive forever, eternally, perfectly righteous in him. And this is why when we're restored to what we lost, which was life and perfection and perfect body and all of that, when we're restored from what we lost, which was a spiritual walk with God, which Adam and the woman had, we don't get back Adam's life, do we? We don't get back Garden of Eden and his body and what he had and his relationship with Christ, because the life that's given is not from him. The life that's given is from the other Adam. And there's only two, the first one and the last one. And so our life comes from the last Adam. And so in here you can say, I take no credit for any of the work that's done. I take no credit for the salvation. I don't have to do anything for it. I'm dead by the act of another man, and I'm alive by the act of another man through faith. And so far, I cannot add anything to this. Nothing. And so, and through this man, the life that he has given you, that includes the Christian way of life, the life that you're living now. It's intricately in touch with or combined with the salvation. You know, and so through the salvation comes the inheritance. All of this is given to the believer, and he can do nothing of it or add anything to it. It's all a gift, all of it, by means of grace. And so we should walk in that and not here adding in our flesh or in our human mind any contributions to the plan of God. You just receive it from him as you receive it from his word and follow the word. You follow the commands, and when you don't, you recover and get at it and follow the commands and live the life. Now, Adam had the pressure of standing in for many, and he completely failed. Christ had the pressure of standing in for many, and he completely succeeded. And this is why what is restored to us is not the life of Adam, even the unfallen Adam, but the life of the one that came from heaven. And when we get back to 1 Corinthians, we're going to go into the lower down in the chapter, and where he says the Adam is earthy. He's from the earth. And so even though that life was a life of perfection in the garden with a perfect mate and a perfect environment and everything perfect, he still was earthy. But Christ came from heaven. And so the new life that we get is heavenly. It's not back earthly bound. And so everyone knows that he is, everyone on this planet instinctively knows that they are in Adam. Whether they use that term or not, or whether they believe in the Genesis 1 account, which many don't, whether they believe that or not, all humans will likely state that I'm human, and so I err. You know, to err is human, and to be divine is to be perfect. And so everybody says, when they, especially when they make a mistake, they have errors, they do something they're not proud of, it's easy and certainly correct that they are in Adam, whether they use those terms or not. Some people make such errors more than others. They make so many errors that they get insensitive or lose their sensitivity to the errors. But still, it doesn't matter. We can look at a person and say, well, that person's not as bad or evil as that person. Okay, you got an unbeliever over here who's a nice guy, does his job, goes to work, goes to church, doesn't believe in Christ, just goes through the motions. And you got him on the same bench with, you know, like Joseph Stalin. And you say, well, you know, who are you going to pick to be on your team? I'm taking the, well, actually, I'd probably take Stalin because he'd probably kill the opponent. Anyway, never mind. Who are you going to pick? You know, this guy's not as bad as that guy. But it's just that one person has graver and graver errors because they've become insensitive to the errors. But are they still sinners? Yeah. And why are they? Because both people are in Adam. Both commit personal sins? Yeah. This one has more personal sins than that one, we'll say. This one has more heinous personal sins than that person. But both are sinners in Adam, and therefore both are guilty and have the penalty of death. But the great question now is not whether you're an Adam or not, because we all are. But you can honestly look at Calvary? And you can picture that in your mind. Calvary, that little hill outside of Jerusalem, the walls of Jerusalem. It's inside the walls now, but back then it was outside the walls. Outside the walls of Jerusalem, and you had three crosses up there with Christ in the middle, and him screaming, my God, why have you forsaken me? Can you look at that and say to yourself, honestly, through the content of your mind, conclude with certainty that you are forever in Christ and therefore forever alive? So we can, the in Adam stuff is given here by Paul as a contrast to what is now reality, and that is life in Christ. Can you look objectively at the poison that flows from Adam to us, to everybody, and find the cleansing that flows from what we'll see, the water and the blood that was poured from our Lord when the soldier pierced him in the side? There's a significance to that. That's actually a type as well. The blood, which is the redemption, and the water, which is the cleansing of sin, the cleansing of death, and the giving of life. Can you look at him and say with confidence that I am in Christ, and breathe yourself of life and power and not condemnation? That's an important question. Death is abolished in Christ. Look at verse 23. But each in his own order. Christ is the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ that is coming, which is the church. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. And so this is him in humility delivering the entire kingdom to the Father. As we talked about last night, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he delivers the kingdom up to the Father. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Then the last enemy that will be abolished or rendered powerless is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now it's the Father. The Father has put all things in subjection under his feet, Christ's feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted, or the Father is accepted, who put all things in subjection to him. Meaning that Christ is not going to usurp the Father. Now, obviously, Christ wouldn't do that or desire to do that. Plus, in deity, he's humanity. He can't do that in his humanity. In his deity, he's co-equal and co-eternal. So none of that would happen. But this is brought out why. You know, why does Paul write this? It's because there is one who tried to usurp the Father, and that is Satan. The one who tempted the woman and the man, and who bought the temptation, they bought the lie, and they ate. But it says the woman was deceived. It's not her fault. Not the fall of the human race. It doesn't say in Eve all die. It's Adam. Adam, it says in 1 Timothy, knowingly, willfully, ate of that fruit. He knew exactly what he was doing. The woman was deceived and she ate. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. And what was he doing? I think we kind of candy-coned it by saying, well, he chose the woman over God. Do we know that for sure? Do we not know that he is believing the same thing that was told to Eve, that if I eat of it, I'll be like God? That God is withholding some wisdom from me because he'll be jealous if I know it, and then I can be just like him? Do you think that Adam had that thought like the woman had? I think he did. And that it's not the woman that he's interested in. It's in the knowledge to be like God. And it was Adam who willfully did that, a sin directly in the face of God. And so by him, all human race is put in death, the penalty of death. And so it says in verse 28, and when all things are subject to him. And so that's mentioned in verse 27 to show that Christ in his humility is far different than the first Adam. And he's far different than Satan. And he's far different than actually anybody, because he's the unique one of the universe. The Savior, he's not a man like we are, but he's also God. So he's different from God in that he is man also. And he's different from man in that he is, well, two ways he's different. He's perfect in the King and Conqueror and humanity. But he is also the Son of God and co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So he is truly the unique one of the universe. And without him, the kingdom is not delivered and we're perished. But with him, all are set free. So It's pretty amazing. Again, I talk about that beauty. I mean, is that not beautiful? Is there anything more beautiful than that? The answer is no. And that's how you know it is so from God. And so when all things are subjected to him, and that would be at the end of human history in verse 28, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be in all. We're going to return to that phrase in a bit. But this is Christ in his humanity. Obviously, his deity cannot be subject to deity. This implies that the time, though, has not yet arrived, and that his dominion is now exercised, and that he is carrying forward his plans to subjugate all things to God and to himself. People still die physically, but believers go straight to the Lord in heaven, and soon there will be no death whatsoever. And so the humanity of Christ, the Son of Man, shall willingly submit along with the submitted kingdom to the Father forever. And so he shows his attitude for eternity, again in his humanity, to be no different than what it was during the incarnation when he was here on earth. We saw in several passages where he submitted himself to the will of the Father. I don't say anything that the Father doesn't tell me to say. I don't do any work that the Father doesn't tell me to do. My Father commands and I do. This is the will of my Father. I have come from heaven to do the will of my Father. And so he said to the disciples the night before he left. They said, show us the Father. And he was like, come on. Have you been with me so long and you don't know that when you see me, you see the Father? That I have been sent by the Father to you and that I represent the Father? And so he has complete humility as the perfect God-man. Now, we're imperfect. How much more should we be submitting to the will of someone who's perfect? You know, when people before, and I would think the same thing before I knew anything about doctrine, when you hear about God's commands, I'm like, oh, well, I don't want to do any of that. You mean you want me to fly straight, live right, and all that? And, you know, in certain ways, yes, but, you know, it's not, when it comes from the God who is perfect happiness, perfect contentment, perfect peace. When it comes from that, those are the things that are involved in those things, and the commands are for. I mean, sin only hurts us. That's why God doesn't desire it for us, and that's why he hates it. So his attitude is no different, if Christ is, than during his incarnation. When human history is over and the kingdom is completed and the victory is fully realized, the humanity of Christ will willingly submit the kingdom to the Father, and he himself will submit to the Father. This is the mystery, though, of the hypostatic union, which Larry and I were talking about it last night, and the more you talk about it, the more questions you get, and the more you're like, wow, you just got to believe it by faith. How could we possibly understand that a human and God coexist in one person forever? Not half and half, not a Siamese twin, I can identify with that, but God, omnipresent, you can't be a Siamese twin with God because he's everywhere present. I mean, how does it exist? And we really, in our finite minds, would never be able to tell the details of it. But we can certainly see from Scripture that it is absolutely true. And that is the mystery of the hypostatic union, perhaps the greatest mystery in the church. It would seem that the Son of Man submits to the Son of God, to God the Father as well, and God the Holy Spirit forever. Though Christ is God and man in one person forever. And so we see first in Matthew 4:10, where he's speaking to Satan, and Satan offers him the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus said to him in Matthew 4:10, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Christ does serve the Father, but also Christ is humanity in service of his own deity. In John 10:30, he said, "I and the Father are one." And then also, and people are ignorant of the Scripture, say, well, look, there's contradiction, as they don't understand. I mean, he is both. In John 14:28, he says, "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Well, which one is it? It's both. So we must remember that the Son is unique. His humanity does not mix with his deity, nor is he half and half. He is true humanity and undiminished deity and one person forever. And so in this, he is completely unique. He is worshipped, and only God is worshipped, and yet his humanity submits to the Father. He is worshipped, and no other who is humanity is worshipped. We worship him, We will worship him. We bow down and cast our crowns to him in heaven. And that's in his humanity. Therefore, he does not submit as the creature does. He's not like us, but in honor to the Father. And he is like us in true humanity, but you know what I mean, I hope. But in honor to the Father, in true humility and servitude, he submits as only he could do, not as we could do. This does not diminish his honor, though, at all. And see, some people say, well, if you submit to somebody, then you lose honor. Not when it comes to God. And the Father says, or what the Christ said of him and the Father, John 5:22-23, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son as they, even as they honor the Father. And again, that is Christ in his humanity. So because of his victory, he is honored as the Father is honored, though in humanity and though submitting himself to the Father's deity. And put that all straight in your head. I've been trying to do this for 2 days, put that all straight in my head. I've come to the conclusion I can't do it. So I'm going to take each individual part and believe it and adore my Lord for what he's done. But it is the truth, and it is something that is beyond the finite world. All right, it's heroic, this plan. All right, you got the perfect man, he loses it all, then the hero comes and saves us all and defeats all the enemies. It's heroic, absolutely. But when you see stuff like this, these doctrines, you say it's beyond Hollywood heroic. It goes to the realms of the supernatural heroic. And us little finite little cockroaches here on earth have been delivered by him before it's all burned up. Hebrews 1:6 says, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, God says of him, through the writer of Hebrews, and let all the angels of God worship him. You shall worship the Lord your God in him only. So he, and again in his humanity, because this is his humanity, but meaning the firstborn of all creation, according to also, this firstborn also means preeminent above all. That's like the firstborn son and the double blessing that comes. He is in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. So this is likely the greatest mystery in Christianity, and it can only be met with faith from his creatures, as finite and limited as we ourselves are. But one thing stands out by way of tremendous contrast here that we can say with great certainty, and that is, Satan attempted to rob the kingdom from God, but Christ conquered the entire kingdom that was against him and then willfully submitted it to the Father. It's a complete contrast. And that we can see for certain. The first Adam was given a kingdom. He said, rule the earth. Rule it. It's yours. All the animals were submitted to him. He named him. And he lost it. He blew it. And not by, you know, oh, I just swore. Damn it. Oh, I did it again. And now I got to get out. Right? It's funny how people have taken, if you know, well, this, I'm just reminded of this lately because I don't really study much of the false stuff. But, it's come up with me a lot lately. people trying to figure out, you know, what was done here and try to explain away the fact that he just flat out, in the face of God, said, no, I don't want it. I want this. I want what the fruit can give. I want the knowledge of good and evil. I want to know what you know. I want to be like you. I want to be God like you are, which he could never be. But he was duped. But he knew what he was doing. And by knowing what he was doing, he sinned in the face of God, against him, against God, not against his wife, but against God. And so people say, well, the fruit was a grape, he made wine, and he got drunk. And so they cast him out. That's a prevalent interpretation. It's been around for hundreds of years. Or that they had sex. Right? They did. People have said that they had sex. And that's what instituted the celibacy of the clergy. And they said, well, you know, that's why they fell. They were man and wife. God said, cleave to one another. That doesn't mean a hug. It's a little more intimate. So what is it? We flat out said no to God and brought death to the human race. He did. And he is such a federal head of the human race that what he did condemned us all. And if anybody wants to scream unfair, okay, you step up. We'll give you perfection again. We'll put you in a perfect environment. We'll give you the same temptation. We'll see how long you last. Or, basically that's your only option. And then the unbeliever says, well, I'll take the death. I just want to work on it myself. I'll figure it out myself. And what comes from this, and this is, again, Satan has to attack this. Because if we come to an understanding of our position in Adam, then the presentation of the gospel becomes so much more clear. You know, and so what is brought here is, and it took off, and we're going to look at it a little bit, we weren't created by God and then fell. We evolved from monkeys. Right? So we're evolved in by evolution, which is believed by basically almost the whole world, is that there isn't such a fall. There isn't such a fall from a pure being that God created with his own hand. I'm actually on my way up. Because you see, a few years ago, I used to be that gorilla over there, swinging around in the trees, throwing poop at people. I don't do that anymore. Well, I mean, I don't swing around in the trees, but you know what I mean. So I'm on my way up. Homo erectus. That doesn't sound right. And then I remember teaching when kids would ask me in high school, because they knew I was a pastor, they say, how can you be a scientist and a Christian at the same time? I'm like, how can you not? Before the scientific evolution, all scientists were Christians, most of them. And if you go back to your old biology books, they have creationism is in there. But, evolution really took off. And so the kids believe, and it's inferred to them, that we're still on our way up. You know, we're not done yet, the human race, and we're going to be able to pull ourselves out of the ashes here and fix all the problems. And that's exactly what the Antichrist is going to promise. It ain't going to work. In fact, his promises, his inability to control everything is so bad that God has to cut the time short. Because it's absolute chaos. So it is attacked in both ends. Christ is attacked and the fall is attacked. And so, of course, this is the scheme of Satan. What is common about Satan and every person who has attempted to rob another person of property or life? What is common? What does Satan have attempted to do in robbing God of his kingdom? Well, what about people? People who want to take the life of another in murder. Or rob their property, or be a tyrant and control a state or a country and put everybody under their authority and in tyranny rob from them. What is it? They're controlled by colossal arrogance. And it's right there in the beginning, right at our fall. Cain is, God says here, Abel knew the offering to bring, which was an animal sacrifice. Therefore, we know, and it says that Abel was obedient in that, and so we know that they were told to do this. And Cain said, no, I'm not doing that. And so when God said, I'm not accepting that, Cain didn't get his way. And when he didn't get his way, what did he do? He acted out and committed murder. And it shows immediately that mankind, fallen mankind, wants his own way. And if I don't get my own way, I'm going to take, steal, rob, whatever I got to do, kill, murder to get it. And it is common in the human race, and it is also common in Satan. And so there's great parallels here between the fall of the angels and the fall of man. What is going on in the atmosphere in the spirit world is not much different than what's going on here in terms of conflict, that is. So though creatures are controlled by colossal arrogance, Christ was controlled by colossal humility, and hence the great difference in why humility and meekness won the war. Violence and arrogance completely lost it. And he was shown to be a fool. Satan was shown, and his people, his students, Pharisees, Sadducees, the religious crowd, were all shown by the meek, gentle, quiet Christ who was humble, that they were all fools. People are controlled by colossal arrogance. Christ, in tremendous humility, delivered us from the sting of death. Again in verse 27, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted God the Father, who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subject to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. And so this last phrase here, that God may be all in all, we also see this phrase used of Christ. The scripture teaches that Christ is also all in all. And that with reference to believers in the context of this passage, which I'll have on the board in a second. And so for all of eternity, when he subjects the kingdom, he subjects us who belong to him. He's the head, we're the body. And he subjects the body through the king, with his kingdom to the Father. And so all, God the Father will be all in all. For all eternity, these will be subjected to the Father along with his entire kingdom. And as we saw last night, Christ continues to rule it. Christ is honored as the Father is honored, yet subject in his humanity, yet not subject in his deity. Again, keep it all straight in your head if you can. Excuse me, but through faith, we come to an understanding of the tremendous plan of God. And again, when it comes down to application to me on Friday morning, you know, tomorrow or tonight, I say, whatever comes my way in terms of life, whatever it is, whatever circumstances, what in the world do I have to be worried about? What in the world do I have to fear? And why would I be not in complete joy over the deliverance? I am a part of this. Christ is all in all, and I'm a part of that. And he's going to subject his all in all to God's all in all so that God is all in all. And I'm going to be with him. That's going to be me for all of eternity. And it ain't going to be too long from now that it's going to happen. And so in this short time that I have on earth, which is a drop in the Pacific Ocean compared to eternity, again, what should I fear or what can I not be strong against? There's a lot of false teaching out there that teaches, you know, you're working for your salvation, so you have to wait for eternity to have this life, if you get it, by being good and all that. In Adam all die. In who is all alive? Christ. Not me. Not Joe. Christ. Or, you know, that this is something that, you know, I have to wait for. And so it's kind of like, yeah, it's a pie in the sky kind of thing. You know, can't wait to get to heaven to have the life. It's now. And through doctrine, we can have it. Does it take time for us to wrap our minds around it and make sure it, you know, it is a flowing part of our system? Again, in Romans 12:2, we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. So the neurons that in our brains that are filled with nonsense have to be transformed over to sense. And so, does that take time? Sure it does. Absolutely. But God has given us the time. And you should have, and so in that too, there's that other wonderful virtue that we should have, which is hope. Though I don't have the perfect peace that I want now. And by the way, no one has perfect peace, but you know, I don't have the maturity level that I have now. Well, won't you have it later? Right? I mean, unless you quit on the Word of God and quit on the plan of God, if you do that, then you're hindering the work. But in Philippians 1:6, God said, I began a good work in you, and I'm going to complete it. You just got to stay positive. It's not about perfection. It's about willingness. That's all. And hence why God says, I know you're sinners. I know you are but dust. I know your frame. I know that you are of the dirt. And I do what with your weakness in Hebrews 4, your high priest? I sympathize with your weaknesses. I get it. I've been tempted in all things as you are. And I sympathize with your weaknesses. I do. So don't get down. Don't get condemned. Don't self-condemn. There's no point to that. That's just flesh. And I know, of course, we're all going to do it at times. But just recognize that this is not you anymore. You're not in, you're in Adam, your flesh is, but your flesh has been crucified with Christ. You are in Christ, and in Christ shall all be made alive. So he says in Colossians 3, Paul writes in Colossians 3:11 about the renewal, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman. But Christ is all in all. And in context here, the all in all is in all believers. Right? Christ is in us. Colossians 1:25 says that here is the mystery of the church, that Christ is in you, your hope of glory. Christ is in all of us. He is in all in all. All in all. And all members of the church age. And this kingdom, he's going to submit to the Father. And it's not like we're not submitted to the Father. It's you know, you don't have to make it so humanistic. Just know it for what it is that you belong to him. Well, he belongs to the Father. You know, this is awesome. You know, with this goes like I'm on my left brain, then my right brain, then my left brain, then my right brain. He in his prayer in John 17, he says, "The Father is in me and I'm in you." So that's actually the only verse that we can point to that says that the Father is in us. There's no flat-out verse that says the Father is in the believer. But if the Father's in him and he's in me, that's commutative property if you even paid attention in Algebra 1, right? If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C, right? Where Roger, where I was talking about algebra the other night, and Roger was like, "Oh, I don't get it." Not this Roger. You're smart. The other one. No. I suppose you know how to play the guitar, don't you? Yeah. You know, so the point being that this is Christ's kingdom and he's going to submit it to the Father. Right? So it's a revelation of his absolute humility for all of eternity, his submission to the will of the Father for all of eternity. Unlike Adam, unlike Satan, and we're a part of that. In him, in the Father, for all of eternity, he's going to still rule us, but we're going to be in God the Father's kingdom forever, and so it's plus, 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 plus everywhere. There's no negatives to this. Although, you know, of course there are questions into the things that are unclear. This is also prophesied by Zechariah in the Old Testament, Zechariah 14, verse 9, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, in his name, the only one." By the way, "the only" is not in the original. In the Hebrew, it says, "the Lord will be one, in his name, one." And this, to me, and again, this is just my interpretation of all the scriptures that I've been looking at lately, is that complete reconciliation in Colossians 1:20 that talks about, you know, all judgment is done, all redemption, and everybody in the heaven, it's all over. There's no more need for a mediator, so all has become one. It's done. And that is forever. And, you know, and it's awesome, and it's wonderful, and God has done this for us by means of grace. And so this is, and again, if your faith is in this, which I know it takes time. If anyone listening to my voice says, you know, I struggle with this. I mean, I believe Christ is my Savior. I know I'm saved, but this is almost unbelievable. I understand completely. But when you study, you know, we'll leave this doctrine, we go to this doctrine, then that doctrine, then that doctrine, then we repeat the other doctrine, then we do this doctrine and that doctrine, and then eventually, when it all comes to, when you see it all, you kind of get that panoramic view of, I see this plan, I see it together, and it fits seamlessly. Then your faith will leap. And so until then, we wait. And that is perseverance. You know, sometimes the struggle and the temptations often come from within. Our own doubts, our own struggles. You know, when we talk about perseverance, you have to persevere with yourself, too. It's not just outside attacks. It's from within as well. And so we persevere. We keep going. It makes me think of Peter on the shores of Galilee when Christ said, "No, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood," and everybody went, "What? What did he say?" And he doesn't have a microphone, so people are passing along. He said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." I'm not doing that. Not a lot of meat on that guy anyway. I'm not doing that. And people left. They all left. Most of them left. Thousands of them left his ministry. And he turned to the disciples and he said, are you guys going to go too? And Peter's like, maybe. But he looked at Christ and he said, where are we going to go? Only you have the words of eternal life. Now, when he said that, did he understand the words? Did he understand? We see him in the upper room. We see him denying Christ. We see Peter doing all kinds of things. And did he understand it all yet? No. But he had a grasp of it. And he knew that only eternal words came from that man. So he said, I'm not going anywhere else. I'm sticking it out. And we all have to do that. So again, back in verse 28, it says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son of Man also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Now, don't we at times say to ourselves, for those who are positive, you know, boy, I wish God was all in all in me right now. You know, I wish I did better, thought better, did better. It's not until then that all things shall be subject to the Son, and that the Son is subordinate to the Father, again in his humanity, while co-equally sharing God's glory, the Father's glory, again in his humanity. The mystery is great here. Then and not until then. And so we have the victory now, but the realization not yet. Still have a flesh. Still have a sin nature. Still have Adam that I'm dealing with. It's poison. Adam's decision poisoned us all. It's like poison in a well. And when he made that decision, it was like dropping an enormous stone in a big, big river or a big lake. And those ripples penetrated to every little nook and cranny of that lake. Every person was affected by that decision. We're poisoned by that. And so now, as we go through life now, some believers, and I say some because some just don't care, but some believers on earth desire Christ and the Father to be all in their lives. And they get disappointed when they realize he is not. Some days he's not. Some hours he's not. Sometimes he's not. And therein lies grace. God asked us to be sinlessly perfect. Is that what we're striving for? Good Lord Almighty, that's not beauty at all. That's not at all what we're striving for. We're striving for an understanding of who we are in Christ. Because just like during his ministry, when people saw him for who he was, they followed him. They gave up everything to follow him. We said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. These people are like, eh, whatever, I'm gone. You know, they're there for the miracles. They're there for the teaching. They didn't see anything like this before. But, you know, that's it. The disciples didn't understand what he was saying at all. But they saw him, the words of eternal life. I mean, he is the word. He's the living word. He is the word of a living life, a word of, you know, what I said before. And so they followed him. No matter how long we reside in the plan of God, none of us will ever arrive. And none of us could ever say that God is in all of me. Never. We are sinners and God admits it. He makes it clear to us. Thank God he does. And thank God he says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus in Romans 8:1. Thank God we have Paul's writing in Romans 7 where he says, wretched man that I am. And he says, who will deliver me? Not what will deliver me. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? And he says, thank be to God in Christ Jesus who will do that. It is only then, in verse 28, when all things are subject to him and all things, like it says here in Zechariah, will be one. One and done is what it is. It is only then that all things have been subjected to Christ, that we are forever in him in heaven, and that he will be all in all for all who believe. And that is a guarantee. And that should be tremendous comfort. So the next, when we're tempted, and I do the same thing, it's tempted to keep our eyes too much in our sins and our failures instead of the grace of God and recover and get on with it. Know that there's going to be a time where they're completely gone and you won't be able to. You won't be able to sin. It's just going to be gone forever. And there's nothing between you now and that time. There's nothing stopping you. And so we should have tremendous comfort in that and know that, you know, and again, this is a tremendous mystery. God has allowed this fall. He didn't do it. But again, through one man all die, that opens up God to make all alive through one man. So he didn't commit sin. He doesn't need sin. He didn't create sin. But in his genius way, he uses it and turns it into a blessing somehow. And I'm not saying, you know, that your sin is needed. It's not. But it is definitely there in every single person. And God is able to use it somehow, some way. And there's going to be a time where it's never, ever going to be there again. And so, again, it's not a green light. No one condones sin. We have studied that God hates it, and we're to overcome evil with good. But what is certainly true is that we are sinners and that we will not ever be able to say in this life that Christ is in all of me, that I am in my flesh at times, and some days more than others. And so I must give myself grace and be comforted by the grace of God. So now we go on. Death reigns as a foreign invader. God didn't design us to die. God gave us a command not to eat, lest you die. So death reigns as a foreign invader, given access to God's children by their fall in sin. Go to Romans chapter 5, please. So just as, you know, God doesn't eradicate sin or evil, he gives us the power to overcome it. God allowed death and then gave the power to overcome it. Romans 5:12. Now, verses 12 through 21 is, it's like the fulcrum in the book of Romans. So everything leading up to this point is about our fall, our condemnation, about our deliverance through faith in Christ. It's all throughout chapter 3 and 4. And then here we have this condensed depiction of what we've just seen in 1 Corinthians 15. And that in Adam. So look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Not because we all committed personal sins. We sinned, as you said, back and again, we correlate with 1 Corinthians 15, because of Adam's sin. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. That's death to all of us. And so the poison of Adam's decision came to all men. And so we have this thing, we have the same thing here. And in this little paragraph, we have a fall and deliverance from the first Adam to the last Adam. Adam was constituted in such a sense the head and representative of his race that his sin and fall were held as theirs. Sorry, and visited penalty accordingly. And that penalty is death. Spiritual death is followed by physical death. In Adam's case, it took a while. He was spiritually dead the moment he ate, but he lived to be 940. 930, something like that. But after a while, it showed its effects, and he started to decay and degrade. And so by means of spiritual death comes physical death. And so as the federal head of the human race, when Adam sinned, we all sinned, and his sin was passed on to all of us judicially and genetically. Therefore, we're all born dead in our trespasses and sins, and we're actually all born dead in his trespass and sin. And it's not because of our own personal sins, but before we committed one personal sin. And that's important, because you're delivered. And when you're delivered, you didn't do anything to make yourself a sinner. You can't do anything to make yourself saved. You can't. It's faith. It's just simply faith. And everybody has faith. There's a certain segment of the population in every generation that it gets the gospel message and they say no to it. But they have faith in something. And everybody has the gift of faith. Therefore, we're all born dead in our trespasses and sins. Again, not because of our personal sins. We're all born spiritually dead, depraved, condemned, and enemies of God. the manifold sufferings, the moral impotence, and death of all mankind will be found in our connection to Adam. And so you see these knuckleheads in Washington running around, if you watch your news, or you see the people out in Eastern Europe, you know, with Crimea and the Ukraine and the Russians, and you got all this going on. There is a bunch of suffering, morally incompetent, on their way to death people who are all in positions of authority and are making dumb decisions. There's a wonderful, I read an excerpt from, and I haven't read Gulliver's Travels, but I think one day I might, but if you ever read Gulliver's Travels, it's pretty much a satire on the political climate of the time, and the little Lilliputian guy is asking the other guy, Gulliver, as he's traveling, so what's it like in your world? And the guy describes it to him. And he says, so the little guy comes up, you know, after he listens to him, says, so to be, you know, your leaders are all corrupt, and that the only ones who prosper in your world are corrupt. And anyway, he says it way better than I do, in that this has been around since the beginning. Our nation is a beacon. The experiment of the United States of America has never happened before, and it can't ever happen again. It just can't. There's no more frontiers. This continent was ready to be explored. Where is that in our world anymore? It's nowhere. Right? Unless you're going to, you know, make a nation out of Antarctica. I don't know if anybody's going to do that. But, yeah, this is it. And again, our Constitution, the rule of law by divine establishment to establish a nation, it's absolutely unique to us. But still, even with that Constitution, the form of Republican government that we have, representative government, I mean, how long did it take for it to get completely corrupt? Not long. And the Constitution is ratified in 1787, I believe, and we're in a civil war, right, less than 100 years later. And that's all about, well, these people want this and these people want that. And it was one of the most atrocious wars ever. I mean, completely atrocious, brother against brother in the same nation. So it doesn't take long for us to become corrupt. Because why? Mankind is in this position. We cannot govern ourselves. I mentioned, the Antichrist, when he takes over in the tribulation, right? Why does God cut the years short? Well, why does it fall apart so quick? And say, well, the beast, he's actually got power, more power and charisma and all of that than our people around now. But what is removed during the tribulation? The restraint of God, the Holy Spirit. It says I believe it's 1 Thessalonians 4, that that the restrainer is removed. With the restrainer removed, how long does it take us to go to a place of burning the whole place up? Right? You know, it's like a bunch of toddlers put in the wherever. I thought I had something good there. I didn't. You know, put them in Houston at NASA, you know, where they're about to launch the space shuttle or something. And take all the scientists out and put a bunch of little kids in there. And say, push any buttons you want, kid. Awesome. All right? That's what we're like without God. The manifold sufferings, the moral impotence, the death of all mankind is found in our connection with Adam. But before anybody can scream unfair, that's not fair, or anyone can ask for their own chance under the temptation of the Garden of Eden, God actually corresponds with this argument. Just in case anybody had it, and he comes up with this, Paul, of course, writes it in Galatians 3:22. The Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That's awesome. This means that you got nothing. Nobody does. Scripture has shut up all men under sin means that we can only have deliverance through faith in Christ and can do nothing of ourselves. Although people have said that they could. But really brought to a position What person who has claimed to be a Messiah of some sort, like, I don't know, Buddha or Sun Myung Moon or Muhammad or somebody, who is presumed to be some kind of connection to God, has actually maintained that attitude as they approach their deathbed and they felt themselves get sick and they can't hold their bladder anymore? Why do you think God does this to us? Why do you think he has made us so frail? I got a beautiful verse coming up that God says, where is it? Is it too far? It's too far. He says, why do you regard man? This is through the prophet Isaiah. He says, why do you regard man who lives by the breath in his nostrils? In other words, no matter who you are, you're living one breath at a time. And if that breath is cut off, how long do you got? Well, it depends how long you can hold your breath. For some of us, we'll die quicker. I'm probably 2 minutes, I'm dead. I can't hold my breath very long at all. But, you know, some people can hold it longer. So say we'll give you 10 minutes without air. You're a goner. 10 minutes will kill you. Why? Just from your nose being blocked. It's stated as though, and God, so in that, when we die, you know, when we go through physical death, we decay, we fall apart, we get wrinkly and ugly. No, I'm not going to say that. Y'all look beautiful. But it happens to all of us. It all just falls apart. And then we need a diaper, right? Why does God do this? I mean, I'm not just even trying to be funny. I kind of am, but I'm not really trying to be. Why does this decrepitness happen and this decay happen? What person says, I am the vehicle to God? And when that person decays, they still believe that, even if they have convinced themselves. I am the savior of the world. Oh, it's time to change your diaper. Some savior. But it said of Christ that his body would not undergo decay. See, there's only one who went into a grave and resurrected in a beautiful body. That's the only savior. And so why does God shows us, God in our sin, our decay, and our death, shuts all of us up. And says, what can you do? What can you do to bring yourself to me? What can you do to live your life as I would give life? What can you do? And you got to say, Father or God, even if you don't know him yet, I got nothing. And that's shutting men up so that the promise of the gospel would come to them, that they might be given, that the promise might be given to those who believe. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your grace. Thank you that you have provided life by means of your Son. And may you encourage us and give us the energy, Father, to apply the things of this life. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.